Well, you may be seated, and I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. We just sang about the end of the story. Now we're going to go and look at something of the beginning of the story. We've been spending a lot of time in Genesis chapter 3 in our series called Out of Eden because Genesis chapter 3 is where everything falls apart for humanity. And so it gives us an opportunity to see the things that we have to deal with in life because we live life in a fallen, sin-cursed world. So Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be concentrating on verses 6 and 7 in just a moment. All right, I have a confession to make this morning as we start here. There are times when I can be a bit of a control freak. Yeah, I know, shocker, right? When we're watching television at home, I have just got to have the remotes. I mean, it's just, I just can't enjoy it unless I'm in control of the remotes. I generally speaking don't like to go somewhere where I'm not driving, somebody else is driving. I like to drive. I want to be in control of the car. If I'm not driving, especially if I'm with my family, I don't do this so much if I'm not with my family, but I feel compelled to help them drive. It's just one of those things. There's just something about letting go and trusting someone else. It's hard for me at times when it comes to some things. So let me ask you a question this morning. How many of you would say, not in every area of life maybe, but maybe in a particular area of life, maybe in a number of areas of your life, you would say that in some way you're a little bit of a control freak? How many of you would say that? Yeah, a pretty good smattering around the congregation. You know, there are some people that cannot go on, maybe this is you, can't go on vacation unless you've got it all figured out. You've got an itinerary plan. You know where you're going to stop. You know where you're going to eat. You know what you're going to do. And you have to have it all planned out. And you have to have approved it. You can't just go and kind of see how things are going to unfold. You're that kind of control freak.
Hallelujah.
There we go. There we go. There we go. So is that two hallelujahs or just one? Okay. Last week, apparently, in Youth Sunday School, Kyle gave our young men in youth some sage advice. He said, guys, marry a girl who won't make you wear a suit or a tuxedo on your wedding day. And when he said that, my daughter Haley went, just in case anybody wants to know, that is not me. She's going to be in control of her wedding plans, including what the groom wears. Now, I learned this morning, truth is that Erica did pick what Kyle wore. It just happens that since they were on the beach, it didn't have to be a suit. So he's not as manly as he made himself out to be. But listen, we're all like that in some ways in our lives, right? We're all a little bit of control freak. Sometimes it's over inconsequential things that don't matter, like the remote or who's driving. Sometimes it's more significant than that. But listen to me. I want to suggest to you this morning that our passion to be in control runs deep in our fallen nature, and it has a huge impact on our relationship with God. The truth is that you're more of a control freak than you might think, and so am I. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 1 for some context. We're going to read some verses that we've seen already in the last several weeks, as we get down to verses 6 and 7. But let's begin in verse 1. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And she took some fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So guys, Adam's not off the hook here. He needed to grow a backbone in that moment and protect his family from the evil one, and he didn't do it. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they saw that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Let me ask you a question. What were Adam and Eve doing when they took that fruit? Here's what they were doing. They were saying, collectively, each of them, I am the one who is in control. And that's what we're doing every time we sin. We're saying essentially to God, no, I'm the one who's in control. So here's the big idea for this morning as we delve into this passage. The passion to control your life is at the heart of sinfulness. The passion to control your life is the heart of sinfulness. Last week, as we saw Satan's deception in the garden, we learned that the ultimate lie that we can buy into and out of which every other lie flows is that you are God. That we are God, meaning we are in control of our own lives. And that shows up in our lives when we decide that we want to call the shots. But I'd like to look at exactly how this passion for control expresses itself in us. Last week we saw Satan's deception, and what we saw as we looked at that was kind of a template for how he operates in the world today. It's just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Well, as we look at Eve's response and as we look at her actions today, what we're going to see is a template for how our own fallen nature operates within us. It gives us a passion to control our own lives, and specifically in three ways. So let's look at them this morning. Number one, we have a passion to meet our own needs. We have a passion to meet our own needs. And what I mean is apart from God's provision. Why in the world was Eve looking at this tree and thinking to herself, it's good for food? You ever thought about that? I mean, if you don't read the context, if you don't know anything about this story, and you just drop in to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, and you read that in isolation, you might assume that this woman you're reading about here was in the desert. And she's been in the desert for days without any supplies, and she comes across an oasis, and in the oasis is a tree, and the tree has fruit on it, and she says, finally some food, I'm starving. But she's not in a desert. She's living in a garden full of vegetation and fruit trees. She's not starving. She and Adam are not having to forage for food, hoping to find something that will sustain them. God had provided for them. And understand, this is before the curse of sin. So when we get stuff out of the earth to eat, when we harvest things, it requires a lot of toil and effort. It didn't prior to sin. It was there for their taking. Now let's be clear. They had a legitimate need. Let's understand that. She saw the fruit and she said it was good for food. She was referring to a legitimate need in her life. It means that she saw it as good for nourishment. Some theologians will say that they didn't have to eat to survive because they were immortal. God had created them to live forever, that they only ate for pleasure. And other theologians say, no, they had to eat, that their immortality was conditional. That is, they could die, it was a potential, but they wouldn't die if certain conditions were met in their life, such as they ate and they received nourishment. So God provided all the nourishment that they needed to live forever. And I tend to go with that viewpoint. And particularly because in verse 6, she seems to make a distinction between the practical value of the fruit, it's good for food, and the aesthetic value of the fruit, it's pleasing to the eye. So it has a practical value, it'll nourish me, but it also pleases me in some way. It's delightful to look at. But let's not get lost in the weeds. My point is this, that they had a legitimate need. But the problem wasn't that they had a need. That's never our problem. That we have a need that needs to be met in our life. The problem was that they were attempting to meet that need in an illegitimate way. And that's where we get in trouble. But why this tree? With all the trees to choose from, why choose from the tree that's in the middle of the garden? What sets this tree apart from the others? What does it offer to Adam and Eve that the others don't? And this is it. It allows them to exert their autonomy. That we are individuals and we make our own choices. This is the only tree that would let them say, I'm in control. If they had chosen to eat from any of the other trees in the garden, what they would have been saying if they denied eating from this tree is, God is in control. I'm submitting to Him. He has given us the rules and I'm following His rules. Disobedience gives us the appearance of being in control. And it gave Adam and Eve that appearance. And isn't that what every parent-child relationship is, after all? Right? Authority and challenging authority. This is a great illustration of what's going on with Adam and Eve and God. James Dobson tells a story years and years and years ago. He told this story about a father that went to a basketball game with his son, young guy. It was in like a high school gym, high school basketball game, something like that. Well, the kid got a little antsy sitting up in the bleachers, you know, a lot of energies, wanting to run around a little bit. And so the dad, you know, looking around and sees over on the side next to the bleachers that there was an area that was kind of out of the main flow of things. You know, the game was over here, but wasn't going to be any problem for him to be over there. So he said, listen, son, you can go play down over there. But you see that line on the court, that white line, you don't pass that line. And he did it because he didn't want the kid getting into, you know, the court and interfering with the game, maybe getting hurt, right? You don't pass that line. You can play down there as long as you want, but if you pass that line, it's all over. We're not doing this anymore. Well, what does the kid do? Goes down off of the bleachers onto the court, goes up to the line, looks back at his dad to make sure he's looking, and puts one foot over. What is that? What is that? That's the kid saying, let's see who's really in control here. And that's what disobedience to God is every time. And it doesn't have to look like a huge moral issue to us for it to be serious, right? I mean, sometimes we think, oh, the really big sins, those are the really bad ones. But smaller ones, not so much. Eve ate a piece of fruit off of a tree, all right? Not a big deal in and of itself, but it was a big deal because it was an issue of authority. It was an issue of who is God and who is not God in this relationship. By her own admission in verse 3, Eve acknowledged that God told them not to eat from this tree or they would die. So she knew full well. This wasn't, oh, I was confused, I was at the wrong tree. It wasn't any of that. This was a matter of her wanting to be in control of her life because she thinks she knows best. And this is a pattern of sin in us, meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Think about all the legitimate needs that you have in your life because of how God created you. Right? These aren't the needs themselves aren't the problem. God has made us as physical, psychological, emotional, spiritual, sexual beings. That's who we are. And out of all of that, out of all of those dimensions of our lives, there come needs that we have. And it's not a sin to have those needs or to meet those needs in your life. The problem comes when we try to meet those needs in a way that's outside of God's will. For example, we need to provide for ourselves food and shelter. All right, that's just part of the need that we have. And God has said that provisions come from working. You work hard, this is a lot of the book of Proverbs. You work hard and you provide for yourself, you provide for your family. And he's made some other provisions as well, like benevolence and some other things in certain cases. All right? But what's off limits, what's not permitted, is cheating people, stealing from people, unfair labor practices that cheat people. That's not permitted in order for you to provide for yourself. We need to be noticed and loved. That's a part of who we are as people. We need other people to notice us, other people to love us. God has provided for that in mutually loving and giving relationships. Might be a marriage relationship, it might be a friendship, might be siblings, might be parent and child. But God has provided for that need to be met in mutually loving and giving relationships. Well, what do some people do when they get in a relationship? They begin to manipulate somebody in order to give them the attention that they want. Or they try to buy their love and affection with stuff. We're also sexual creatures, and God has provided for that need to be met in a covenant relationship. That means marriage. A covenant relationship between a biological man and a biological woman. We are not to meet that need through temporary partners, through same-sex partners, or from a website. God has provided for us. We're spiritual creatures who need fellowship and a relationship with our Creator. You may not even know it, but this is the most fundamental need that any of us have. And God has provided for that need through a Savior, to come and exchange His perfect life for our sinful life on the cross. And anything besides faith alone in Christ alone is out of God's will. The provision is not there apart from faith alone. It's almost the opposite of the Garden of Eden. Right? In the garden, you could eat from any tree except the one in the middle. With salvation is, here is the only way. All these other ways are not legitimate. You don't get to choose your own means of salvation. We have a passion to meet our own needs on our own terms. Here's the second way a passion to control shows up in our lives. We have a passion to follow our own desires. Eve saw that the fruit was delightful to look at. It was pretty. This is a desire, not a need. She didn't have to have a beautiful fruit to meet her nourishment need. She didn't have to have a tasty fruit to meet her nourishment need. It could have been an ugly, tasteless piece of fruit. And it could have met that need. But there was a sensual quality about this fruit. And I'm not using that word in the way we often use it in our society, in kind of a negative way. I'm using it in the sense that, in its kind of most basic definition, that it appealed to the senses. This fruit appealed to her senses. It was pleasing to look at. And part of her decision to take it was based on its visual appeal. And I'm assuming that there was an assumption on her part that it would be tasty too. That it was beautiful and also would be delicious because it was beautiful. Now, a quick question. Is it God's intention to deny us pleasure in this world? Did He create a tree with a beautiful and probably delicious fruit just so He could say to her, you can't have that? No, that's not God. This is one of the big differences between Christianity and religions like Gnosticism and Hinduism. We believe that God created the world for our pleasure. It's a gift to be enjoyed. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon. This is Ecclesiastes 3:12. So I concluded that first, there is nothing better for a man than to be happy and to, look at the word, enjoy himself as long as he can. And second, that he should eat, drink, and enjoy the fruits of his labor, for these are gifts from God. Now Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7 and 9. Go, eat your bread with pleasure. And drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already accepted your works. Enjoy life with the wife you love all the days of your fleeting life, which has been given to you under the sun, all your fleeting days. God created good things for us to enjoy. But understand the context in which Solomon is writing here. Solomon writes those words after he has come to the conclusion, after he has sought pleasure without discrimination, without meaning, and without God. He's already gone down the road of seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake and come to the conclusion that that's not it either. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure and find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? He's saying, I sought after pleasure and tried to fill myself up with pleasure, and it just didn't work. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. Now, it might sound like he's contradicting himself from the earlier verses where he says, oh, go ahead and enjoy. Enjoy your food, enjoy your wine. Then he's saying, man, you know, pleasure is meaningless. But he's not contradicting himself. He's talking about the difference between pleasure for the sake of pleasure and pleasure enjoyed as a gift from God. And there's a difference there. You see, pleasure enjoyed as a gift from God, when that's your motivation in seeking pleasure, you say this, I will enjoy what God has given me to enjoy. You recognize the good things in your life as a gift from God, and you say, thank you. I'm going to enjoy what God has given me to enjoy. And there is a sense of contentment in what God has given. That's kind of built in there. There's a sense of contentment. But pleasure pursued for the sake of pleasure is self-indulgent. It's hedonistic. It is concerned only with feeding the desire So the question you're always asking yourself if you're seeking pleasure for the sake of pleasure is, what's next? Where can I get more? Now, the trick in dealing with these desires in your life is not to deny that you have desires. That's kind of a fool's errand. You know, oh, I'm just going to tamp them down and pretend they're not there and pretend, you know, kind of deny that I have any desires in my life. No. The trick is to put our desires on a tight leash so they don't lead us where we shouldn't go. In dealing with desires that are attached with some legitimate needs and the way we are created and the way we are wired, the trick in dealing with them, not trick, the key in dealing with them is that we don't let our desires control us. We control them. I think there are four key areas of life where pleasure for the sake of pleasure can lead us astray. For example, food and drink. Food and drink. We live in a culture of excess, and it's perhaps most evident in the way we consume food and drink. And when I say drink, I'm meaning drink in general, but alcohol in particular. We have a real problem with alcoholism in our country, and it's worse in other countries. I think God gave us food to sustain us and to please us. I think He gave us food for both reasons, so that we could be sustained physically, but also so that we can have pleasure in consuming it. But when we let our desire for food control us and drive us, and the Bible has a word for that, it's called gluttony. Sometimes I eat just to eat. I'm not even hungry. I just like eating. And I know I'm the only one here, but that's me. And when that desire controls me instead of the other way around, it's a problem. And it becomes a bigger problem when it affects my health. And so I think that's an area of our lives where our desires get out of hand. Another one, obviously, we've talked about a little bit, is sex. Again, sex has a practical purpose, procreation. But it is also intended for pleasure. But when the desire for it becomes controlling in our lives, the Bible has a word for that. It's called lust. And of course, lust is not only a sin in and of itself, but it leads to all kinds of other sinful behavior, and it becomes a problem. How about this? Entertainment. This is another area that we can see excess in our culture today. And Solomon, I think, addressed this when he talked about laughter and folly. I think he's talking about entertainment. But boy, what if Solomon lived in our world? He thought he had entertainment? Man, we can get on our phone, our tablet, our computer, our television, so we never need to be without entertainment on demand. When I grew up, oh, here we go. I'm old. When I grew up, we had how many channels?
Three.
Young people? That sounds like hell to a lot of young people. And no remote. We had three channels. Right? Now there's a zillion cable channels. There's a zillion internet apps with everything under the sun that you can ever find to entertain yourself. We're getting to where we can't function without entertainment in our culture. You've seen it as well as I have. You go to a restaurant, there's a family sitting at the table, not just the kids, but the adults, everybody, watching a video, different video, on their phone. In fact, as I was writing these very words for this message, I had earbuds in my ear listening to music. Is that not true sometimes? All right. Now, is it a sin to listen to music while you're doing your work or while you're doing your homework? No. But if I find that I can't do without, that I've always got to have something filling up that empty space, that silence, then it may be an indication that my desires control me rather than the other way around. Now, the Bible doesn't have a word that describes those who overindulge in entertainment. There's, at least I don't think there is. But it does have a word for what happens a lot of times when people overindulge in entertainment, and it's called laziness. Laziness. Right? When our value for entertainment, our desire for entertainment is higher than our desire for work, when we value this more than we value this, it can lead to some bad places in our life. And again, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about that. Here's the last area, I think, where our desires run away with us and lead us astray, and that is possessions, our stuff. In 1950, the average house size was 983 square feet. 980, less than 1,000 square feet, and the average family was 3.8 people. In 2008, the average house was 2,500 square feet, and the average family was 2.6 people. So our family sizes have shrunk, and our shelter has expanded. That's a 372% increase in square feet per person in a family. And that's just one indicator of materialism, and it may not even be the best one, but I do think it's illustrative of the desire we have to want more and more stuff. And the Bible has a word for that. Greed. Right? It's greed. Now let's be fair. You could be rich or poor and be greedy. It's not determined on how much stuff you have. It's determined by the condition of your heart. And does the desire for possessions control you in ways that it should not? Eve saw that the fruit was delightful to look at. And without any thought of where that desire might take her, she reached out and took it. You know what she did? She followed her heart. Isn't that sweet? Right into sin. We have a passion to follow our own desires. Here's the last one. We have a passion to chart our own course. We have a passion to chart our own course. She saw that the fruit was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And again, let me ask, what in the world does Eve need with additional wisdom? Right? She has an unbroken relationship with God, the creator of the world, who has already told them how to enjoy life to its fullest. Why does she need more wisdom? Or, what we might say, why does she need alternative wisdom? You know what that's like? That'd be like if Brad bought a new soundboard for our sound booth. And he bought the most expensive, top-of-the-line, best soundboard ever. It's just an illustration. All right? I mean, it's super nice. It's going to sound like a Taylor Swift concert in here. I mean, it's good. Right? And when it's delivered by the man who designed it. The engineer who put it together, who knows how it works, and he brings it. And he stays and he's here and he's available to answer any questions, to show him how to set it up. He's able to show him how to use it to his full potential. So he can get everything out of it. But what does Brad do? He goes and he Googles, you know, soundboard tech manuals. And he and he finds a website called Soundboards R Us with soundboard misspelled, which hadn't been updated since 2013. But he finds a manual for a soundboard that looks like the one he got, right? So he downloads it and he tries to teach himself how to use it. With the engineer, designer, standing right there. Now, as absurd as that sounds, and he would never ever do that, it is less absurd than what Eve did. For what reason did she need to know about good and evil? And that's what desirable for gaining wisdom means. It means that she took it upon herself, the responsibility for choosing her own path, when God had already laid it out for her. Larry Crabb wrote a book called The Safest Place on Earth. And in it, he makes these statements. And when I first read it, they really caught my attention. He said this, "Our passion to define life and death always misleads us." And then he says, "We were never meant to possess the knowledge of good and evil." Think about that. We were never meant to possess the knowledge of good and evil. And what he means is that when God says that this is the path I have put before you, our response is never to be, "What are my other options? Let me see if I can find something better than what God has given me." Now, listen, knowing good and evil, and it says Adam and Eve came to know good and evil, it doesn't mean that when they eat from the fruit, they got some sort of download into their brains with all kinds of information. They came to know good and evil in that moment experientially because they practiced evil and they came to know it. And again, I can't say this with certainty, but I believe that if they had obeyed God in that moment, they would have chosen not only for themselves but for their offspring a life of obedience. That they would have been sealed in that decision, the way we will one day in glory. It's like the angels. The angels were given an option, right? Satan rebels against God, and the angels are given an option. Go with him or go with God. And they choose, and they are sealed in that decision for eternity. But they didn't choose, Adam and Eve, to follow God, and darkness fell over the world. They unlocked a door that should never have been unlocked. And as a result, they unlocked within all of us a passion to chart our own course, to choose what is life and what is death for us. And without turning this political, and that's really, truly not my intention, I think nothing exemplifies this passion to chart our own course more in our culture than the words pro-choice. I honestly believe that. Think about it. Pro-choice, meaning I want to choose. I get to choose for myself in this matter of life and death. But God has already told us what is right. But before we come down on folks who might favor abortion, let's understand that we are all pro-choice in our lives. Every time we reach out and we take that fruit that God has forbidden, we are exerting our right to choose what is good and what is bad for us. What is life and what is death for us. Every time we sin against God, we are saying, I'm pro-choice. Now here's the thing. Just like God gave Adam and Eve the ability to choose, He gave them that freedom. He gives us the freedom to choose. We can chart our own course. God will not stop us. Oh, He'll put people in your lives to influence you. He'll offer you other paths, a true path of life, right? But He will not supernaturally overpower you and keep you from disobeying Him. You are free to choose to disobey. But you need to understand something. You're not free to choose the consequences. It's God who chooses the consequences for our choices. If you think that you're in control of your own life because you're making all of your own choices, it's only an illusion. God has determined the consequences for those who disobey Him, both in this life and also in eternity. In this life, sin so often brings heartache and pain and disasters. Just look at our world. It is the pain and suffering in our world, most of it, not all of it, most of it, is the result of sinful decisions. In eternity, sin brings eternal judgment. And God, because He is a loving God, has laid out these consequences before us. He laid them out before Adam and Eve. They didn't make that choice and go, oh, I didn't realize what would happen. No, Eve said, He said, you will surely die. Because God loved them, He laid the consequences out ahead of time. And because He loves us, He lays out the consequences for sin in our lives. I was watching a video the other day, hang on CJ, by Francis Chan. CJ knows Francis is not my favorite guy in the world, but in it he talks about buying a house with a second floor deck. And it wasn't a very good deck. So he decided he was going to tear it down and put up a new deck. Well, so he tore it down, but before he put up the new deck, the city came along and said, you can't put a deck there. He said, well, there was already a deck there. And they said, well, you never told us about it, and you never came to us before you tore it down, so you're not putting another deck up. Well, now he's got a problem. He's got a sliding glass door on the second floor that goes nowhere. And he has children. You see the problem. So because he loves his children, he wants to do everything in the world to keep them from going out that door and hurting themselves. So what does he do? He warns them, don't get near the door. He screws it shut. so that it can't be opened. He puts, you know, a rod in the track so if somehow it did get, you know, loosened, it wouldn't slide open. He puts tape over. He does everything in the world to keep them from going out that door. But what if one of his kids said to him, well, you can't tell me that I'm not allowed to go out that door. I'm pro-choice. I get to choose if going out that door is a good thing or if it's a bad thing. And so he busts through the glass and he falls to the ground, severely injuring himself. That would be exceedingly stupid. Well, let me tell you something. Just like Eve, every one of us has busted through the glass. But we haven't just fallen to the ground, we've fallen to our deaths spiritually. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, separation from the one who is life. We are all dead. But God not only shows us how to live in this life, the path we're to take in this life, He also has chosen the path of redemption for us. Knowing that as children of Adam and Eve, we would sin against Him. So now we face another choice. We've already sinned against God. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've already sinned against God. We've already come to that place of spiritual death. So now we have another choice. The choice now is whether or not to submit to His plan of redemption for us. Or again, to try to choose our own way. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus said, I'm the door. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Listen, the eternal consequences of your sin can be undone. A lot of times the consequences in this life cannot be. Sin leaves scars, it leaves damage. But the eternal consequences of your sin, separation from all eternity from God, that can be undone. But only if we obey by doing the one thing that God has asked of us, and that is to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Well, it's so many of us do. I don't really need a Savior. I'm not really that bad. It was just a piece of fruit. Or I'm going to take a little bit from a lot of different religions, you know, that coexist bumper sticker. I'm going to take a lot from a little different religions, cover my bases. There's truth in them all, and I'm just going to kind of make sure I'm touching all the bases. But God says, no, faith alone in Christ alone. And it's only then that we come to the place of restoring that relationship with God. It was an act of disobedience that plunged us into sin. And it is an act of obedience, trusting Jesus Christ, that restores our relationship with God. And my question for you this morning is not, have you sinned against God? I know the answer to that question. My question for you this morning is this: have you taken that step of obedience called faith and put your faith in Jesus Christ and received Him as your Savior? Because if you have not, then you are separated from a life with Him and will be for all eternity. And there's just no other way to say that. We don't like to talk about hell because it's not a popular topic. And it's tough. I mean, it's tough. But the reality is, I would be tremendously unkind to you if I didn't tell you that to pass from this life into the next without having dealt with that issue in your life of your sin against God will put you in a position of separation from an eternal God for all eternity. And if you don't think that's a big deal, it's only because you've never experienced it. Even in this world, we all experience the goodness and the grace of God every day. And so I want to give you that opportunity. If you're here today and you're saying, man, that's me. I need to get right with God. I've had this passion to control my life. I've been calling the shots in my own life. And I realize that has taken me out of a relationship with God, and I want to obey Him by putting my faith in Jesus Christ. That I want to talk to you. I want you to talk to me. The ball is in your court. But if that's you here today, I don't want you to leave here without taking a step of contacting me. We're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. If you want to come down the aisle when we sing and say, hey, I'm ready now. I want to talk right now. I want to do this right now. Come on down. If you want to catch me after the service, I'm here. You can fill out the communication card that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to become a Christian. Do that. Check that box. Put some contact info and I will contact you. But don't leave here today without taking a step to contact me. Not because I have all the answers, but someone told me about the truth of the gospel, what Jesus did for me. And God has given us His Word, and I'd be happy to open it for you and to talk about what God has done for you, who you are, who He is, and what this life is all about. Would you do that? Maybe you have another decision to make here today. Maybe as we stand and we sing, you need to think about the ways that your passion to control life is gotten out of hand. And maybe you need to think about some patterns in your life, some control issues. Maybe you're just coming to realize how much of a control freak you really are, spiritually speaking, as we all are. And you need to do business with God and deal with that in your life this morning. And you could do that just as we stand and sing. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for Adam and Eve, Lord. They, they get a bad rap because they were the first to turn against You. But Father, we've all confirmed their sin in our own lives. And so we don't throw rocks at them. We don't point fingers at them. Lord, we realize, though, that we can learn from them. And this morning, I pray that we do, Lord. I pray that this bent we have in us to go our own way, to chart our own course, to follow our own desires, Lord, that we would recognize it for what it is and we would submit our lives to You. Father, thank You that You've given us a world to enjoy and that we can have pleasure in this life. That is a gift from You. But Father, help us never to allow our desire for pleasure to lead us where it should not. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that's never put their faith in You, that You would draw them to the Savior today through Your Holy Spirit. Lord, allow them just to see the simple truth of the gospel that Jesus exchanged His perfect life for their sinful life so that they might be made right with You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.